All right, we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to bring your Bibles because we use them. But if you have them, whether it's a digital version or the paper copy, open up to Mark chapter 1. We made it through verse 3 the last time. We'll see where we get today. But before I jump in there, apparently there was a couple more announcements that I overlooked. One being, there was a misprint in the bulletin. The ladies' breakfast, I think, was yesterday. It's in the bulletin on the back saying it's next Saturday. It's not next Saturday, okay? So don't come next Saturday. And then the other one has to do with, if you use offering envelopes to give, and you want to give to the building fund, but also give to the general fund, you have to write two different checks because there's no way for us to split it once we deposit a check. So if you would just take note of that, okay? So Mark chapter 1, I'm going to start from verse 1 and read through verse 15, so if you join me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You know, sometimes I like to come up with an analogy or an illustration or something to kind of hook you. I don't have one of those today. Nothing funny, no cute story. I'm kind of following Mark's lead here. Mark, if you remember when I spoke last time, he was the protege, the disciple of Peter, and Peter was a no-nonsense guy. He liked to jump right into things. He was usually hacking swords and getting people's heads cut off, or ears at least. And I feel like that's what Mark is doing here. He's like, I don't have time. Let's just go. And in verse 1, he said, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To remind us, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's God's story of redemption. He's winning his people back from the grip of sin, culminates in Jesus Christ. He's on a mission from God. Unlike the Blues Brothers, he really is on a mission from God. And Mark doesn't waste time or words, right? He says Jesus' own words here in verses 14 and 15, repent and believe in the gospel. He's pointing us, believe in Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. I'm not talking about crying and being sorry. I'm talking about turning away, changing your mind about the direction you're going. And when you turn away from something, you're supposed to be turning towards something else. Turn away from your sin, turn towards God. Repent, and then believe, right? Believe. Are you in need of a rescue today? Are you looking at the world around you saying, stop the ride, I want to get off? And maybe you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ before, and you are still living in your sin, and that's a scary place to be. For you, today is a day of salvation. You can repent and believe. For the rest of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, though, are you still in need of rescue, right? Are you caught up in worry and fear, anxiety and doubt? Today, you can repent again and believe. Change your direction, change your mind, and believe, trust in what Jesus has done. Maybe you're tired, you're busy, you're distracted. You know you're going to heaven when you die, but you're unsure about what the Christian life is really all about. Even you today can repent and believe. That's what I believe the message of Mark is for us today. Let's ask him to do just that. Lord Jesus, that's what we want. We want to be people who consistently repent and consistently trust in you, that you are the answer, you are our rescue. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never placed their faith and trust in you, I pray that today would be this acceptable day of salvation for them. For the rest of us, Lord, may we continue to repent, to change our mind and our direction and point ourselves back towards you. May your Holy Spirit fall on our hearts now. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you have for us this morning. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first three verses were the introduction and just the setup. And now, you know, Mark is like a photographer. It's snapshots. It just goes from one scene to the other, and it just keeps moving. And so now here we have, he told us to get ready for the messenger to make your path straight. And now he talks about that one, John the Baptist, who was the one preparing the way for the king in verses 4 to 8. But in verse 4, it says, John appeared. I like that. It's just John, bam, who's there? He's like Emeril Lagasse. He's like, John, boom, in the pot, right? I feel like Mark is like the John Madden of the gospel writers. You ever remember John Madden? You know, you'd see a play and he'd be like, now watch this play here. I'm going to circle this guy. The guard's going to pull him. Watch, boom, he runs into this guy. And I feel like that's, I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but I just see John Madden here. John appeared. Boom, here he is. He's baptizing in the wilderness. Like he just showed up out of nowhere. And in some ways, he did. His ministry had been going on for several months here, but the Lord called him to a very strange and special ministry. Right, he was a loner. He was eccentric. That's for sure. And we know from the time of his birth, he took a Nazarite vow, which means no razor had ever cut on his head. I kind of picture him like Captain Caveman, right? He just kind of walking around his long beard, mumbling to himself. But at some point, he goes out to the wilderness and starts proclaiming this baptism for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He goes to the wilderness, right? That's interesting. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go where the temple is. He doesn't call people to go there. He says, come out of there. And the wilderness, if you remember, the people of Israel, it's where they failed, right? They left Egypt and they were in the wilderness. They were supposed to go to the promised land, but they failed. And so they wandered there for 40 years. And I believe John is calling the people back to the place of their failure so that they will repent. And this idea of baptism, this word baptizo, right? It means a full immersion. It's not a sprinkling. John's not sitting there just kind of like, if I get it on you, you're good. No, he says, come out into this muddy, deplorable Jordan River and let me put you under the water. This was a radical thing. The Jews didn't practice baptism the way that we do today. As a matter of fact, they had ritual cleansings, and sometimes they would take baths for purification, but normally it was just a cleansing of the hands or the feet, or if they were certainly unclean, they would have to take special baths. But this wasn't what that was. John was saying, now if you were a Gentile, right, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you wanted to put your faith in the true living God Jehovah, then they would practice immersion by baptism. And what John is doing here is saying, you as Jews, even though you're a descendants of Abraham, and they would take that as, you know, God, I'm God's chosen people. I don't have to go through that humiliation. John's saying, no, God wants a repentance that comes from your heart. That's what God is looking for. So don't consider yourself any better than a Gentile convert. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, just because you may adhere to the keeping of the Torah, the keeping of the law, that's not enough. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to do it through repentance. Now, repentance is a word, metanoia, which means a deliberate change of mind, resulting in a change of direction in thought and behavior. And that word forgiveness that he uses there is a cancellation of obligation of guilt. But even though John's repentance or John's baptism is one of repentance that would lead to forgiveness of sins, it's not the same baptism that we practice here. I'm pointing the drums, but behind that, if you don't know, we have our baptismal pool. And next week, we're going to see 10 folks who are going to come forward and say death. And that's why when we go into the water, just like Jesus, he went to the cross as a substitute for us and took our sin upon himself. We go into that water with our sin. We are crucified with him, buried. That's why we go under the water. And then we are raised to newness of life. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. That's the picture of baptism. And that's why we practice it the way that we do. And it's for believers to give a statement of something that's already taken place in their heart. But John is not practicing that baptism. He's just calling people to say, I'm preparing the way for the Messiah. I don't know who it is. I don't know when he's showing up, but he's coming. And in order to get yourself ready for him, we need to repent. We need to identify ourselves as a nation that we have failed God and his standard. But as individuals, we have failed individually to keep God's law. And so I'm calling you out to repent and be baptized. And it says all. Now, I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, but it says all were going out to him. Some scholars, I don't know how they've counted, but they estimate that John baptized over 300,000 people himself. That's quite a rotation he's got going there. But what he's saying is something new is happening. And it indicates that in verse 6, it tells us John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. I don't think that was the latest style in JQ, you know, Jerusalem Quarterly. I think John was doing this to be bizarre, to draw attention to himself. Because camel's hair, immediately, see, they didn't have hyperlinks back then because, well, they didn't have computers. But our minds, if you want to think like a first century Jew, we should be thinking, wait a minute, camel's hair, what's that got to do with anything? Let me go back to the Old Testament. Where do we see that? Elijah. Elijah wore garments made out of camel's hair. And the idea that they weren't woven, it was scratchy, it was uncomfortable. John lived a life that was uncomfortable, so he was dedicating himself to God. And he wore this kind of leather girdle around himself. It said he ate locusts and wild honey, right? And that's bugs, people. It's not like, oh, you know, we had some, John had, you know, this special carob chocolate sent in from Switzerland. No. These were bugs, and this was honey, stuff that he could find readily available in the wilderness where he was. So now is this Captain Caveman guy, never cut his hair. He's got wet legs and wings sticking in his beard. He's got honey dripping down on him, and he's just kind of saying, repent and believe. Now, even if you didn't believe what he was saying, right, there was no TV, there was no internet, there was no Friday night movies. You just wanted to go out and see this guy. What's he all about? But as people went out, they were convicted. And their hearts began to change. And not only was he wearing the clothes of Elijah, and the last prophet written was Malachi. In Malachi, it's written that before the day of the Lord would come, Elijah would return. And even some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they asked John, are you Elijah? He said, no. And they said, who are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But later on, after John dies, Jesus says, if you can accept it, Elijah has come, and he was referring to John the Baptist. Jews today, still at the Passover meal, they leave an empty setting for Elijah, thinking that if Elijah comes, we know the Messiah is close behind. See, they missed it. A lot of us, we miss the Messiah, but John's trying to say, like, don't miss it. But he's doing these things to be a spectacle. He's drawing people, though, not to himself, and that's what I appreciate about John. Look at verses 7 and 8. After me, he who comes is mightier than I, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down to untie. John says, it's not about me. I'm just an arrow. I'm pointing to the one who's going to come. The coming one, that's the one you need to pay attention to. And John, he could have used the word Messiah, but he kept saying the coming one, which it means the same thing, but a lot of false messiahs had been showing up around this time. There was an expectation. In the first century, there was this expectation that someone was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. They weren't expecting what did come in the form of Jesus and John, that a kingdom was coming that was going to be spiritual in nature, that was going to start in our hearts and go forth from there. But the kingdom was coming, and John's saying, get ready. The Messiah, it says, when he comes, first of all, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. Now, in the Jewish rabbinical tradition, the rabbis, they would have disciples that would follow him around. But it says, even you can't make even your servant, your disciple, untie your shoe. That's too undignified. In a Gentile household, whoever the lowest servant in the house, they would be the ones who would take someone's sandals off and wash the feet of people who entered the house. But that was considered the lowest job. And John is saying, even that job is too high for me in compared to the Messiah. And why is that? Because I'm baptizing. What I'm doing is really merely outward. Because when the Messiah comes, he is going to transform you from within to make a change. And again, hyperlink. Wait, where did it say that before? Well, it said it over and over in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel, that when the Messiah come, he would give you a new heart and a new spirit. But the one that stood out to me, if you want to turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel is after Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's kind of in the center of your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 36. And there's a very specific prophecy that the Lord gave to Ezekiel there, where the Lord said this, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And John is saying, the one who's coming after me, he's the one who's going to do that. But Ezekiel, he's reading it as the Lord Yahweh himself said, I'm going to do that. So John is saying the one who comes after me, he's the Messiah, but he is the Lord Yahweh, right? Again, there's no ambiguity here. John, Jesus, the Lord, the prophets, they all said that God himself would come. So if you fail to recognize it, if you fail to receive it, that's on you. Don't say that you weren't told. But I love John's humility, right? And that really should be our response and our example to the Messiah. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. That should be all our attitudes toward Jesus Christ, right? More of him, less of me. But now we go from John's appearing, and now bam, look, it says in verse 9, in those days Jesus came. Here comes Madden again. Jesus comes like a pulling guard. Jesus, boom, he's running in from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Right here we have what's actually, in my opinion, this is the coronation of the king. God is going to give his approval to the Son at this moment. Later on, Jesus would go to Jerusalem, and he would be crowned. They'll put a crown of thorn on his head, and they'll put a robe on him, and they'll crucify him. But I believe this is the moment where his Father endows him with the mission that he's about to accomplish. So it says Jesus came in those days. What days? In the days of Elijah. The days of John, the days during a time of repentance. Where did he come from? From Nazareth. Nazareth was nowhere. You might as well say Podunkville, USA. Jesus was a nobody from nowhere, and nobody had any reason to listen to him. And I like that because I often think of myself as a nobody from nowhere. I'm just a kid who grew up in the projects in Northeast Philadelphia, and God put a call on my life. But I know something about Jesus, that he loves the nobodies. Look at the first people he called to himself. It was a whole group of nobodies. And who did he go delivering his message to? Nobody after nobody after nobody. Before you know it, a whole bunch of nobodies were following him all over the place. Jesus doesn't care where you're from. He cares where you're heading. Will you go along with him? Right? Will you give him your life and let him lead it? But think about this. Jesus is 30 years old at this point. That means for 30 years, he lived in obscurity, in a carpenter shop, somewhere in Nazareth. He submitted himself for many years to the authority of his parents, Joseph and Mary. At some point between the age of 12 and 30, Joseph passed off the scene. Jesus, like a good Jewish boy, I'm sure, took care of his mother and his younger brothers and sisters. He provided income for them by simply working. It says, the Bible, a craftsman, a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He did it in complete obscurity. Jesus wasn't like Mickey Mouse in Fantasia, you know, come on, order around, you know, let me do this here. You know, there was no miracles. I can imagine Jesus whittling out a door jamb, you know, with whatever you do that with. I don't know, I'm not a craftsman. An axe, I don't know what you use, a butter knife, I don't know. But Jesus, he mastered his craft. He had patience to learn, to hone, to use those instruments to make, I'm sure, some of the most beautiful work, because I those same hands that hung the stars were making those tables and building those chairs. So if you do work with your hands and you do it in obscurity and you think no one notices, Jesus notices. And I don't think you're any closer to Jesus than when you're quietly just doing the work that God has called you to do. God doesn't call us all to be missionaries or pastors, but he calls us to be faithful to what he has called us to do. But the other thing Jesus did in that time was he cultivated a very powerful and personal relationship with his Father. Even at 12 years old, when he was in the temple teaching, he knew that he must be about his Father's business. And again, I don't believe God spoke to him in thunderclouds or went up on the mountains, but I believe God spoke to him. But I don't believe Jesus had any more opportunity than we do to cultivate a relationship with the Father. He did it in his humanity. It says he would get up early in the morning, or he would stay awake late at night and go seek the Father. And if you want to find the Father, if you want to cultivate a very personal relationship with him, that's what we must do. It doesn't just happen. You can't do it with 5 minutes of a daily bread on your way out the door as you're drinking coffee and trying to get in the car. It's not how you cultivate. If that's all you got, that's all you got. But if you want a deep, powerful, life-altering relationship with the Father, it's going to take quiet. It's going to take patience. And I love the fact that Jesus is a master craftsman and that any tool in his hands can create wonderful things. And he says that we are like tools in his hands. And I'm so glad that he took the patience here on earth, because he needs a lot of patience with me. And if you're anything like me, he needs a lot of patience with you, but he is. And It doesn't tell us in Mark's gospel, but other gospels say that when Jesus appeared in front of John, it says John wouldn't have recognized him as the Messiah. Like, they were cousins. You realize that, right? Luke tells us that Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. Now, I don't know if they hung out in the pool together, and Jesus was like, Mom, John's dunking me again. John's like, Aunt Mary, Jesus keeps walking on the water. I don't know if that occurred. I know that it didn't. I'm being silly. But I don't know if they grew up together or not. It doesn't say John didn't recognize Jesus. It says he didn't recognize that this was the one that he could point to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, I wouldn't have recognized him if it wasn't for the heavens opening and the Spirit coming down. I wouldn't have known it was him. Which again, the ordinariness of Jesus' life, to me, is what makes him special. If you feel ordinary, if you feel like a nobody, you're closer to Jesus than you could ever want to be. So why did Jesus come to John to be baptized to begin with? We already said this wasn't the same baptism that we practice. It was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus had nothing to repent of. He wasn't a sinner. And even John at first said, you should be baptizing me, not the other way around. And Jesus said, no, let this happen that all righteousness might be fulfilled. I don't know exactly what that means, but Jesus is saying, no, this is God's will. And so I'm going to be obedient to the Father, and John, I suggest you do the same. And John said, of course I will. So Jesus did it as an act of obedience, but he also did it as an act of identification. Jesus came to be our sin. In order to be our sin, he had to identify himself not only with our sin, but with us. And especially with the nation of Israel. John was calling Israel out to baptism. And Jesus said, I identify myself with God's people, and I am coming in their place into this time of baptism. And then it says, the heavens were open. Look, this is an interesting verse. It says, when he came up from the water, out of the water in verse 10, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Right? It says the heavens were torn. That's a violent word. It's the same word used in Jesus' crucifixion where it says the veil in the temple was torn in two, saying there is no longer any separation between God and man. And I believe this is God saying just that. There's a verse in Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 64, it's the people actually crying out, saying, God, will you come down here? We need you to intervene. We're not making it on our own. We need you. And in verse Isaiah 64, 1, it says this, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. We need that more today than ever, but they really needed it then. And they were saying, God, would you come down? And God's saying, yeah, I am. Here I come. Here I come. I'm coming down. He gave us the biggest sign we could ask for. Some people say, how do I know God loves me? How do I know God wants to use me? How do I know God is even real? If you could just give me a sign. You want a sign? There's your sign. The cross of Jesus Christ is God tearing the heavens open, entering into our fallen humanity and becoming one of us to deliver us, to rescue us from our sins. There's your sign. You don't need anything else. Does God love you? Yes, he loves you so much. He was willing to die for you. Greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. And we were at enemy with Jesus Christ when he came for us. Does he love you? Yes, he loves you with an everlasting love. And then it says, here we have Trinity, right? It's one of the few places in Scripture. It's not spelled out specifically, but you have the Father speaking from heaven, you have the Son in the water, and you have the Spirit like a dove descending from heaven. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible does teach Trinity. You just have to look for it. And all three are separate, equal, and active. And here it says the Spirit descended like a dove, and that's supposed to be our hyperlink. Wait, Spirit like a dove. In Genesis, at creation, it says the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit descended and hovered over the waters. And then God said, let there be light, right? Something happened with that Spirit stirring over the waters at creation, and the beginning of the gospel, this is a new creation. We're supposed to link that to the creation story of Genesis because it says, and John tells in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The actual spoken Word of God was Jesus Christ. He was present at the beginning, and he's present here now. Then the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Three different verses Yahweh God himself is quoting. The Father God is quoting the Word of God to the Son of God. And first of all, he calls him his son. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, "Today you are my son, I have begotten you." He was talking at that point in present time to David, but David knew it was prophetic, talking about the future king who would come, but established that Jesus is the Son, but he's the pre-existent Son. He's existed from before all time. And in the Old Testament, no one was called the Son of God. The nation of Israel was referred to as the Son of God. And occasionally the king, as a representative of the people, was referred to as the Son of God. But now you have the servant king in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who represents us all. And then he says, "The Son whom I love." And that's a quote from Genesis 22:7. And in that part of scripture, it's where Abraham is taking Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, because God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice, as a test of his faith." So Abraham is taking Isaac, and all the way to Mount Moriah, Isaac has the wood strapped to his back. He says, "Father, the wood I have, the fire we have, but where is the animal for the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." Now, some of your Bibles may say God will provide for himself a sacrifice. That's not there. God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's what's happening. God is now providing himself as our sacrifice. He's entered into this world, and he's taking on the mission that he knows he's called to. And then he finally, the Father says, "You are the Son. With you, I am well pleased." And the tense that it's written in is, "I am already well pleased," right? "Son, you have preexisted all time. You are with me at creation. You've lived now for 30 years in perfect obedience and humble obscurity, and I am pleased with you. And I am going to continue to be pleased with you as you obey me." Folks, I don't know what you believe about God. I don't know what you believe that God believes about you, but God loves you. And for all of us, we read those verses together earlier in Ephesians where it said, even as he chose us, right? We my kids, most of them, they just showed up. I didn't invite them. They just got there, right? I had to love them. But my youngest daughter, Kaylee, right? She's adopted. We chose her, right? The other ones I think we can send back, but her, we chose, right? That's special. Because we didn't have to. And it says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever one day, God chose you, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, for the praise of his glorious grace, to which he has blessed us in the beloved. Folks, that's where you are today. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are accepted in the beloved. And so when the Father looks at you, just the way he looked at Jesus, he said, "In you, I am well pleased." And it's not pleased because of anything you do. It's based on who he is and what he has promised. And if you accept Jesus, you accept his love and his forgiveness and his adoption, and you are pleasing to him. You can't be pleasing to him. You are pleasing to him. Fathers, I want to make a special note here. Mothers too, but especially fathers. Your voice has the power of blessing and cursing over your children. So many fathers use their voice to curse, to break down, to criticize. Will you be a father who will lift up and bless your children? And it's never too late. I never get tired of hearing my dad tell me he's proud of me. As a matter of fact, my first Bible, I got it when I was 8, I think, and says, "Presented to my fine son, in whom I am well pleased." It's falling apart. I don't use it anymore because the pages are falling out, but that word still has power to me. But maybe you didn't have a father who spoke those words, but you do now. Will you listen? You are his beloved, and in you, he is well pleased. He was pleased with Jesus. This was his coronation, and very soon after, it's going to be his testing. Look at the next verse. It says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness." Immediately, that word euthos is going to be used 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, that word It's the same word when Jesus cast demons out. He says, I command you to go out. Jesus was commanded into the wilderness. But again, he had a will, but he surrendered it to the Holy Spirit. Many of us are driven. But my question to you today is, who's driving the bus? If I try driving my own bus, I end up like Chevy Chase in European Vacation. You ever see it when they get stuck on that roundabout and they just keep going in that circle over and over and just keep saying, look, kids, Big Ben, Parliament, you know? 12 hours later, it's dark. He's a Big Ben, Parliament, right? He's still going a little bit crazy. That's what happens when I drive the bus. I go in circles. But when we let the Spirit lead, the Spirit drive the bus, he takes us to places we never expected and we could never get to on our own. So the same Spirit that's driving Jesus, he drives us. Matthew and Luke chapter 4 give a lot more detail to Jesus' temptation than is written here. But Mark just says he's in the wilderness. Again, that place of testing for Israel. Jesus was there 40 days. Israel was there for 40 years. And we're supposed to be making that connection. But there's also a time where Satan came to tempt the first Adam. And that happened in a lush garden where everything was perfect. And the first Adam, he failed. Israel, they failed. All the kings of Israel, they failed. And where the kings failed, where Israel failed, where Adam failed, Jesus will succeed. Because he is the second Adam, and there's a new creation here. And, you know, unlike Adam in the garden where everything was perfect and he had lots of choices, Jesus goes right into enemy territory. He goes into the wilderness, a place of barrenness, and he does it for 40 days after not eating. He faces, in all of his weakness and all of his humanity, he faces the tempter, the evil one, the same one that accuses us today. But this time, though, he's going to come out victorious. And that word tempted, it's tested. And two things are happening. God is testing Jesus in the sense of he's proving to us and to Jesus and to everyone, you're ready for this. You have what it takes. You can do this. But there's another sense of testing where Satan's trying to get Jesus to say, look, just take the easy way out. Just worship me and you'll have everything you need. And I'm trying to entice you. The same thing he does to all of us. Make the wrong choice. Give in to the easy way. You don't really have to do hard things. God, if he loved you, he wouldn't be putting you through this. And Jesus shows himself that he is able to defeat, even in his humanity, Satan. I love that it says, though, he was in the wilderness and he was with the wild animals. Again, who originally was with the wild animals? Adam in the garden. And man was given dominion over all the beasts of the earth. But Adam failed. And that turned into a hostility between man and animal. But if you read in the prophets, it talks about the kingdom age when Jesus literally will sit on a throne. And I believe that day is coming where Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem and all things will be made new. It tells us the ox will lay down with the wolf and the lion with the lamb. And it tells us that the little child will put his hand into the cobra's den and pull him out like he's a little rubber garden toy. That accuser, that old dragon, that old serpent that has been kicking our butts for the last thousands of years, when the king comes, when the kingdom age starts, he's no match even for a little child. But this fight is not going to stop here, but this isn't round one, right? Round one started back in Eden when Adam failed. And Satan is so used to winning every single round that he's surprised when Jesus turns the tables on him. But I also think the wild animals are an indication of Jesus. Where is he at? In many places in Scripture, wild animals are descriptors of demonic activity, things happening that are of a spiritual nature. And Jesus is, and at the end it says the angels were ministering to him. They were serving him. It tells us that also in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels minister to him. So here we have the Son of God being tested. He defeats Satan, and both the demons and the angels are subject to his authority. And as we go through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see over and over where the demons are going to flee from the power of Jesus Christ. He stood the test. And what does he do next? He goes, now he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. I don't know if you ever saw Saturday Night Fever with John Travolta, right? There's that opening scene where John Travolta's kind of strutting, you know, he's strutting down, how you doing, right? They just redid the commercial where he's Santa Claus. I thought that was pretty clever. I don't know if Jesus is actually strutting like Travolta, but there's got to be a sense in him like, let's go. It's on. Let's get this thing started. right? There was no cockiness to him, but there was an assuredness. There was a certainty that no one would dissuade him and no one could defeat him. He was going to do the mission that God had called him to do, because that mission involved rescuing us from the grip of Satan. And he just gave the opening round knockout to Satan, but the rest is going to play out. So he says in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? The gospel of God is Jesus. His redemption story has been happening. It's a scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the entire scripture, and it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus saw himself as a messenger bringing the good news that God reigns. So the gospel of God is a story, but it's also a person. And what is the kingdom of God? It says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That time, word time in Greek, there's two words for time. There's chronos and there's kairos. Chronos talks about the fact that it's 12:04 and I'm over my time, right? But we're not worrying about that, because I'm thinking of kairos, which is a fixed point in history, right? It's a time where we're saying this is about to happen, an event. And then it says, pardon me, that it was fulfilled. And that's a Greek word that means, that says pleroma. And the idea of that is something is super full, and to the fact that it's spilling over. So now we have the kairos and the pleroma, and they've come together, right? History now is being interrupted at a crucial point. And Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. That means it's as close as your hand. You can touch it. You can reach out and feel it. The kingdom of God is drawing near. Will you draw near to it? And Jesus is saying, the kingdom is near because I am the king. And wherever the king is enthroned is where the kingdom exists. And so when Jesus came the first time, he was offering his kingdom to those who would follow him. They were looking for a literal physical kingdom. Jesus was offering a spiritual kingdom. And then they crucified him, he died and rose again. So what happens to that kingdom? So there is a sense of that kingdom that it was now, but it's still future, it's not yet. And Jesus is gonna come back and set up a literal kingdom, but there's also a present tense to his kingdom. Because like I said, wherever the king is enthroned is his kingdom. Is he enthroned in your heart today? Does Jesus Christ sit on the throne of your heart? Because if he does, then his kingdom is here. And when God's people join together, his kingdom is here. And wherever we take him with our message, and our message is not necessarily this, it's this, what we do, what we say, how we act. Wherever we take his message, the kingdom of God goes with us. It's not just going to heaven when we die. We got to get that out of our heads. It's part of it. Yes, that's our great hope, and it's something I long for and look forward to. And yes, when this life ends, I know I'm going to be with him. But right now, I can act as I am a subject of the kingdom of God, and that he is my king, and he is alive, and he reigns. And that brings me peace, hope, and joy. And it can do the same for you. And Jesus interrupted Israel in their time right now to say the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he say? Repent and believe. Change your mind about where you're going. Change your attitude about the things around you. You are not citizens of the kingdom of this world. This world, our hope is not in this world. It's not in America. It's not in the United States. It's not in North America. It's not in Europe. It's not in this world, because our kingdom is not of this world. But we are here to usher in God's kingdom. And I don't mean that in a physical sense, but in a sense of spreading God's good news. What's the good news? The good news is not that you're dirty, rotten sinners incapable of saving yourself. That's terrible, terrible news. But that's our reality. But the good news is that there's a rescue, and that there's a rescuer, right? Some people say, oh, Jesus is the only way. That's so narrow. How can there only be one way? The miracle is not that there's only one way. The miracle is that there's any way. We can be saved. We can be rescued. This is not all there is. And folks, I lose sight of that regularly. Do you? But that's why we come to his word, that he would point us back. It says, repent, change our minds, but then believe. Don't believe the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Don't just agree that it's accurate. Don't just say, yeah, those things happened and that mattered, and one day I'll get to meet Jesus when I die. No, believe in the gospel. It's still the gospel, and it's still happening, and we are still part of God's kingdom, and he wants us to participate in that as his loyal subjects. And because we get to do that, it's about a relationship, not about our religion. God doesn't care how good you are, how many rules you keep. He cares about where's your heart and who does it belong to. Because if your heart belongs to him, everything else is going to belong to him. Amen? So he calls us, it's a very active sense. It's a present imperative. We are commanded to live in a state of repentance and a state of trust. It's not something that we do one time and then we go to heaven when we die and we collect, you know, our Social Security. That's not what was the intention. We're continually supposed to be repenting, changing our mind, changing our focus, reorienting ourselves with Christ. But then not just believing the gospel, but do you believe in it? Do you rest in it? Do you trust it? Does it transform your life? Folks, the King has arrived, and that rightly demands that we follow and radically obey him. This is the uncompromising message and vision of the eternal kingdom of God. Will you stand with me so I can pray a blessing over us? If you're here today, you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Today is the day, folks. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. And I would challenge you, implore you, invite you. Don't leave here today rejecting the King. Because to reject him is to invite his judgment. You don't have to have the answers. You don't have to know anything. But if you know you need to surrender to the King and give your life to him, don't leave today. Come up here. I'll speak with you. I'll pray with you. I'll show you how you can transfer yourself from the kingdom of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of light. For the rest of us, may we be people who continue to repent and trust in the King and his kingdom. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus. Lord, you tore open space and time and you intervened in our human travail. You interrupted us in order to rescue us. Lord, I am so glad that you rescued me. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to be rescued, I pray that you would lead them to repentance. For the rest of us, Lord, may you continue to help us to be people who repent and people who trust. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.